Good morning and welcome to the service as well. I'm going to tell a story here that I didn't tell my wife yet. It happened yesterday. I was on a bike ride. And that once again, I also try not to inflict too many bike stories, but there's going to be two of them today on an unsuspecting audience. Although I think you have some suspicions about me and my biking by this time. But anyway, yesterday I was out biking and going through a little town of Cedar Gap, which is a picturesque little burg, and some of the houses particularly so. And I was biking along and not really paying attention to my surroundings too much when all of a sudden my attention was drawn very vividly to a pit bull about 4 inches off of my right calf who was making attempts to make that part of his daily diet. And now, I encounter quite a few dogs when I ride. David Raymer's have a dog that sounds as if he's going to tear me limb from limb. But there's two of them. There's a very short one. I don't have a whole lot of fear of him. The larger one is a golden retriever. And so he's got that going against him. So even though he sounds terrifying, he's not. He'll be fine. This dog, I'm used to dogs, but this one definitely had the air of a creature who was serious about this meal. And so I was observing him with some apprehension, and in the distance I vaguely hear a man yelling, and so he was of less interest to me than the dog who was attempting to take off my leg, until suddenly there was a shot, and I hear this gunshot, and in the first instant you wonder, okay, was it at the dog or was it at me, but the dog took the message very quickly, and the dog veered off to the right and disappeared into the bushes. And I turned and I waved at the man standing with the pistol, and he waved back at me, and we parted on amicable terms. And I just had to think to myself, that's not every place in the country that a man runs out to save you with his gun and shoots in the air, and then you wave happily at each other. But thankfully, I don't know him personally, but I know the type. We're fellow Ozarkers. It was fine. It was just another afternoon in the Ozarks. But I do have to admit that sometimes, we're a little uncertain about exactly the intentions of people. And so we sort of knew each other, right? This man and I. But there's also a different kind of man that's around that we sort of know who we are. And we've seen them out here in the parking lot in school, incidentally, several years ago during school, exchanging goods and services. And the vehicles have a certain look to them, and meth is around. And when I'm biking, sometimes I see vehicles. And Eunice has some, what would you say, a lively interest in my whereabouts as I am riding sometimes, especially after dark, and for good reason. I tried to minimize the, when's the last time you heard of a meth head killing a biker or something? It doesn't happen that much. It's fine. But yet, it's sort of there. Every once in a while, I meet one of these people, and I think, it'll be fine. But I guess it will be. Here, several weeks ago, some of you know this story, but several weeks ago, I was biking, and it was after dark. It's important for me it's important for me to keep up this biking. It's good for my health. It's also good. It's one of the places where I do my best thinking. It feels like it's a place for me to be alone with God, and my wife is very supportive of it. But I also try to make sure that it doesn't impact our family life. And so what I often do is I ride after dark, after the children are in bed. And so this was on a Saturday night several weeks ago, which is probably not the brightest time to be just literally or figuratively to be out there going around these roads. But my route that I often do is down this road across the highway and down the back way to Cedar Gap. We used to call it the Horseshoe when I was a boy. It's about 12 miles. And you go down around past Bill Leonard's farm and up Cedar Gap and back around by Laverne's and so on. And so I was on my way back, just about back to David Peachy's road, to Fox Grape Road there, and I saw a set of headlights heading north as I was heading south. And we're going to meet at Fox Grape Road, at David Peachy's Road. And I thought, well, I wonder if I'll get there ahead of him or he'll get there ahead of me. And it turned out that we got there at exactly the same time. And as and it was dark, of course, his headlights were on. I couldn't see much about the truck other than the fact that it was pretty ratty. There was a signal light hanging off. There were dented body panels. It definitely fit a type. And so you just catalog it, right? Nothing, you're not scared, but you just think, okay, right? But he stopped and he waited for me. And I went zooming along. Fox Grape turned on and he stopped and he just watched for a little bit. And I was also aware of that, sort of in my peripheral vision. He's not moving. And then he started to move. He backed up, turned, and started coming down the road after me. Well, that's a little weird, but it's also a public road. It's perfectly fine. He got up even with me, slowed way down. The windows were down. I couldn't see much inside. I wasn't peering in his window, but like just glancing over, I could see them peering at me. There was two men in this truck. I could smell beer breath wafting back over the still air. And they just drove along beside me quietly for a little bit. And I continued to pedal. And they passed me up. Suddenly they sped up, passed me up, drove a little ways down the road, pulled off to the side of the road, stopped the truck, turned it off, turned off the headlights, turned off all the lights. Okay. A little weirder. Still okay. And I went past them, zoomed past them. As soon as I was past them, the lights come back on, the truck starts back up, and they start following me. And now, just in completely unrelated news, I do track my rides just to see how my progress is going. And I, Fox Grape Road, I managed my third best overall time. But I went, and they followed me. They followed me the whole way down through there. I wasn't panicking, but I was aware of their presence, certainly. And I was thinking, you know, you drop down the valley. I thought maybe they'll pull off in one of those trailers next to Marcus's there, but they didn't. And so, okay, well, next stop is that valley in which there are no lights and no houses except for that, you know, Terry Williams' old place. And not the most confidence-inspiring location to be followed by a vehicle like this. But if they do anything, it'll be in the valley. So I got through that pretty quickly as well. Got to the top of the hill. They were still behind me. Now I'm faced with a quandary because I don't want to take them back to my house. They're following me. And I don't want to turn in my driveway. So we're not going to do that. We're going to keep on going straight. So I kept on coming down the road. And then I get, you know, so what do I do? I should have really called somebody by this point, but I hadn't. I thought, well, I'll pull into the church parking lot here. And remember, this by this time, they've been following me about, what is that, 2 miles or so, 2.5 miles? And I thought, I'll pull into the church parking lot. Surely they'll keep on going. If they don't, they'll turn left, and I'll keep on going that way. And so I swung in here, but they stalled me out. They pulled up to the intersection here and waited for me. And while they had me penned off from this way, now I can't go this way, so what do? I probably should just double back. But once again, I didn't want them to know where I lived, so I went down Oak Lawn, headed west, which was the stupidest thing I could have done, and I knew it was the stupidest thing I should have done as soon as I did it, because what's between here and Seymour? It's just nothing, pretty much. And as soon as I turned, they gunned it right here and came following me down the road. And so now what am I going to do? Well, I thought about Dan and Jan. I'll just pull in there and draw them into that place. Well, that wasn't very nice, so I won't do that. Well, I'll just turn down Matt's chicken driveway over here. That's obviously private property. Surely they won't have the nerve to follow me into some farm lane. And I swung in, and you already know what's going to happen. They pulled in right behind me. And at that time, game's up. What am I going to do? Jump a fence and run into the woods. And so I'm going to at least die with dignity. And so I turned my bike around and came back, and he had his lights on me. I could see, smell the cigarette smoke, smell the beer, and smell the I couldn't smell the exhaust, but it was the truck was a beat up old truck. I saw the lights. He didn't turn his lights off. Lights were on me. I saw the door opening. I thought, oh boy, what's happening now? But I came up sort of to the driver's side door there, and as soon as I was past the headlights, I could see a little bit better. And this man says, "Is that an e-bike?" And I said, "Is that you?" And I won't name the man's name, but I knew him. He pursued me probably 3 miles to ask me if I was riding an e-bike at 10 o'clock on a Saturday night. And I was nothing but relieved that it was who it was and that he just wanted to know that. He didn't want my bike or my life or anything. He was just curious about me biking. It was a little anticlimactic in a very, very good way. And as soon as I saw who it was, my nervousness was immediately forgotten. And it's a sort of a neighborhood watchman type person. And all in all, it probably is a good thing that he's out there roaming the roads, checking to make sure that people are doing what they're supposed to be doing. The title of the message I have today is, "I Know You." And I'd like to take it from Matthew 7. There's a lot of things that are fearful to us, or we are afraid of them. If we don't know what's going on or who's perpetrating them, and they look different based on different perspectives. And this story, or this passage in Matthew 7 that I'm going to read, is actually pitched the other way around. I went from being mildly nervous to, I would say, you know, on a scale of 1 to 10, I was about at a 7, of being highly, what would you say? I highly anticipated what was going to happen next, because I didn't know who this person was. And in this passage in Matthew 7, there's also a relationship, and there's also a statement made about somebody knowing something. In this situation, though, it's the other way around. In this situation, it's a negative connotation. And I'd like to just unpack this a bit. I think it's really interesting the way this ties in with just two things. One is our Sunday school lesson this morning, and the other is that this is, like Jonathan said, the week of the school sale. I didn't plan that this in conjunction. It's been something I've been thinking about for a long time. But let's just explore. So Matthew 7, verse 13. "Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." We'll stop there for now. So two verses, especially. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. And then this verse in verse 23, I never knew you. And what struck me when I was reading this is it's possible to be busy doing things in the name of God and not be doing God's work at all. In fact, we may be working against God. And one of the things that's interesting about this group of people is that they were holding up their accomplishments to God as proof that they had right to the kingdom of heaven. And they were wrong. Way wrong. Do you think that ravening wolves in the kingdom of God here that Jesus is talking about, that are attacking the kingdom of God, even as they try to take part in it, do you think ravening wolves know that they are such? Do you think a ravening wolf knows that's who he is? I sort of doubt it. In fact, I wonder if that's not who these people were that were saying, "Lord, Lord, look at the stuff that we were doing." People who are ravening wolves don't tend to know it. There are some people I would think that they would say, "Well, I'm an evil person, I'm a wicked person." But those people typically aren't trying to find a home in the kingdom of God. And then it says, "Look at the fruits. You'll know them by their fruits." Corrupt trees can't bring forth good fruit, and good ones cannot bring forth bad fruit. So I'd like to just explore this idea of what Jesus says, "I never knew you. I never knew you." What does that mean? What is it? How can that even be true? Because doesn't God know everything about us? Doesn't he know the hairs of our heads, every one of us? Doesn't the rain fall on the just and on the unjust? I think it's true that there is a sense in which God requires us to make ourselves known to him, for him to be able to say, "I know you." Be able to look down on this audience today and say, "Nicholas, I know you. And Caitlin, I know you." It's like we have to invite that in. We have to allow ourselves to be known. There's a lot of people who live in fear of what people would think about them if they allowed themselves to truly be known. And so what they do instead is they try to impress themselves, they try to impress others, and they try to impress God with their wonderful works. Kinds of things that they think will take the place of this being known. When in fact, we need to start the other way around. These people never let God know them. One of the things about being known is that we have to voluntarily open ourselves up to this. And it's risky. It's risky business opening ourselves to somebody. What if they don't like what they see? Or even worse, what if I don't like what I see? And if they know this about me, what if they don't like me either? People have this fear that if they are fully known, if people really knew what was in my heart, if you really knew what was going on in here, if you really knew what I struggled with, if you really knew what happened to me, if you really knew what I did, if you really knew that, you would look at me differently, right in this room. So they build walls up between themselves and everyone else. Maybe they don't look too closely at themselves. They don't look at their fruit very closely. Or when they do, they say, "No, that's okay, so I was angry. So I was frustrated. So I acted in lust." You know, all these different things. But you've got to understand. I was stressed. It was put on me, or what, you know, we come up with excuses. People don't, often we don't want to know the truth about ourselves. And so then if we don't know the truth about ourselves, it's really hard for us to explain that to God, isn't it? It's really hard for us to tell the truth to God. And the truth becomes something that just becomes an enigma to us. We can't even get at it. We don't even know what the truth is. The irony is that if we don't get to the bottom of this problem of truly opening ourselves up, truly letting God in, that, and you know, truly knowing us, even as we're trying to hide away from it, if we don't get to the bottom of this problem, we will begin to obsess about ourselves. It's what happens. And people become the point of their own existence. How people treat me. What I should be getting. What should be happening to me. We try to justify our existence by impressing ourselves, others, and God with wonderful works. The flashier and the more wonderful, the better. Can't be anything wrong with him. Look at him. Look at him. Anything wrong with me? Just look at me. Look at all the things I'm doing. Nothing wrong over here. And what's so visible here in this passage is that God doesn't want us to try to impress him with our accomplishments. What does he want? Well, it says, he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. He wants us to obey him. He wants us to do his will, and he tells us what that will is. He wants us to take up our cross and follow in the footsteps of Jesus. To remain unknown to God in this sense, now, in a way, you know, we are all known to God, but does he know us? Does he have that relationship with us? To remain unknown to God in this way, a person must merely keep from letting God into the interior of his or her heart. From confessing the worst about himself. When we trust God with our worst, when we say, okay, God, I want you to fully know me. I want you to explore every single part. I'm going to let you all the way in. When that happens, and only when that happens, do we begin to understand grace. Because it is precisely at that point that God can reach us and change us. We let down the walls. God will come in. That's who he is. That's what he does. He redeems our lives from destruction when we let him in. And until we let him in, we are simply fooling ourselves and find ourselves precisely in this position of trying to do things in the name of God that really aren't the work of God at all, aren't the will of God at all. And I guess, I think the word panic is the wrong word, but the burden on my heart is that I think we do this. I think I see people doing this all the time. And it's based on a misapprehension of what God wants to do for us and wants to do in us and who he is. And when we are trying to impress each other, when we're trying to impress God, when we're trying so hard to get it right, but we're not letting him in, the stakes cannot be higher. And so the question I have for you today is, do you really know God? And does he really know you? Have you let him know you? What's the worst thing about you that you know? Give that to him and let him transform it. What's the worst thing that happened to you from somebody else? Why don't you give that to him and let him handle it? If we don't do these things, our life becomes a hollow shell of works and trying to let people think, let ourselves think that everything's okay, everything's fine. Just fine. In fact, my works are wonderful. I mean, I even cast out demons in the name of Jesus, is what it says here. Cast out devils in the name of Jesus. These people were doing things that really were noteworthy. They were pressworthy, at least. To know God is to open ourselves up to him for healing. It's to discover that he is trustworthy, his grace, love, transformative, and he will overwhelm you with the power of his spirit, with the indwelling of his spirit, with his very self, if we'll only allow him in. And if you're nervous about whether he can be trusted, Jesus has already shown us the extent that God is willing to go to. And how far was that? He came to earth to die for us. He already's done that. And if there's something in your heart that's so big and scary that you don't even want to go there, much less talk to God about it, much less let your brothers know about it or your sisters know about it, know this already. That the price is paid for that. You simply have to open yourself up to it. Are you going to let God in? Are we as a community going to be that kind of community where God is welcome, where we are known and we know? Wonderful works, even when done in the name of God, maybe especially when they're done in the name of God, are really designed by the ones performing them to bring attention to themselves. But doing the will of the Father in heaven is all about God's work. Not just about his work, it's about him, his will, his purposes, his vision. And we sort of can disappear. We're allowed to do that. And God takes precedence. God steps forward. He's the one that gets the press. Doing the will of our Father in heaven is about this beautiful relationship that forms between Father, Son, Father, Daughter, between Redeemer and redeemed, between what is eternal and what is mortal, between the future and the present. We get to participate in that. So how do we know if we're participating? How do we know? Like I said, does a ravening wolf know he's a ravening wolf? I'm stuttering here a little bit. I've seen people change. That's one of the glorious things about God and the way he works with us, is that he draws us and he pulls us. We come from this place of really not being right with God, even though we're really maybe trying, to this place where it clicks, and God walks with us in that direction. But I've seen people take this journey. I've heard people say, I never knew it meant this. I never knew it felt like this. I can't wait to live the rest of my life like this. In their mid-40s, somebody who had tried to follow the Lord all their life. And thank God for his grace. Thank God that he does tear down our walls. But it always comes to this avenue of opening ourselves up to God, to let him in, and giving up that control. Stop trying to impress, and just allow him to change us. You cannot be living in the will of the Father in heaven without knowing him. And you cannot know him unless you let him know you. He will not redemptively know you unless you open yourself up to being known. And you cannot open yourself up to being known unless the Spirit of God leads you. The Spirit of God will not lead you unless you decide to give up your ways for God's ways. You are no longer in control, but Jesus is in control. And these are words that you know. These are words that and this is why it's a struggle for us. This is why it takes people their whole life to get there. Is because how do you reach out and grab a hold of that? You know, there's a nice little statement that says, let go and let God. Well, what does that actually mean? How do you actually let go and let God? And people struggle with this their whole life to figure out what that actually means for them. But unless we're willing to say, as Jesus told us, as the New Testament teaches, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that as such, he is my Redeemer, my ruler, my example, my everything. There's a very real danger that we are ravening wolves, and that the things that we do the good deeds that we do, the wonderful works that we do, the devils we cast out, are things that are not the work of God at all. So how can we know? How can we know we're not a ravening wolf? How can we know that we are truly following the will of God? Well, one way that I think that the Spirit works in us is that when we do trust God with our worst, when we do let him all the way in, we begin to understand him. And when we begin to understand him, it is inevitable, and it's going to happen. You are going to be astonished at the love of God to you. You're going to be amazed at his redemption and his forgiveness. You're going to stand in awe of grace. That's what happens to people. So do you know what it means to love God? Do you know him? Does he know you? And there's another way as well. 1 John 4:20 says this, "If a man say, I love God, and hate his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God love his brother also." To know God is to be known of him. To be known of him is to be changed by him. To be changed by him is to take on his nature. And to take on his nature is to let that old one go, and we begin to see people differently and life differently. So if God really is in my heart, one of the ways I can tell is by how I look at other people. And if I see people around me as impediments, as obstacles, as difficulties, as oppressors, that says something about my heart, because I'm not sharing the vision of God for people. That's one of the ways we can know if God is in us. If we know God is how we view those around us. Matthew 22, verse 35 says, "Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Love the Lord, love your neighbor. John 13, 33. "Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give I unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." That's the measurement of what we can tell about what's happening in our hearts. Am I willing, when I see the imperfections of those around me, or at least the perceived imperfections of those around me, to lay down my life for that? To love as Jesus loved? Or do I simply condemn, declaim, point fingers, and criticize? People throw around labels about the relationally dysfunctional people in their lives all the time. And it's more and more true. Narcissism, controlling people, emotionally abusive people, distant people. But at the root of every dysfunction is the disallowance of a person to let God in, to let God know them, and to be known of God. That's always what's happening at the very center of that. We can label these things, and that's helpful. But I think one of the things is not helpful about this way of viewing people is that it takes the attention away from God. And sometimes we dial it back to biblical language, and we just say, this is sin. This way of living is wrong. One of the interesting things about carnality is a little bit like magnetism. Is in magnetism, you have what's called induced fields, where you can put a magnet next to a piece of iron, and you can induce a magnetic field in a piece of iron. We work the same way. Do you ever notice that you can be on your best behavior around some people, and you know, you're in their company, and you feel great? You feel closer to the Lord. You feel energized. You feel buoyed. You go away from the conversation feeling enriched, and you think, you know, I'm doing great. And then you can also be around people where it's the other way, and it's like, oh my, life is really a pretty dreary place, and things are pretty difficult and hard, and I'm surrounded by all kinds of troubles. And those can be induced fields. But one of the ways we can tell if maybe we're in a bad place is since we have these induced fields, people tend to mirror what they meet or who they meet. And if people find in us somebody who is not in tune with the Lord, and like once again, let's take it back to simple language, and that can look at a lot of different ways. But if we are not, if Jesus is not in us, if his spirit is not truly in us, what they will encounter in us is a carnal person. And what it will induce in others is a temptation toward carnality. That's the way it works. And if we find ourselves surrounded by a lot of carnality, red alert, it might not just be them. I might be inducing that in them. Now, should they be godly? Yes, they should. Should they be filled with the spirit of long-suffering? Yes, they should. But that can be a wake-up alarm for us, is if we're surrounded by a lot of conflict and difficulty and troubles and harshness, what's going on in my own heart? It seems sometimes as though repentance is becoming a lost art, being replaced by professional victimhood, entitlement, and articulate explanations about why my struggles are everyone's fault but mine. It's selfishness. It's soul blindness. It's unknowing. God is not in that. It separates people from God now. And the terrifying thing is, this conversation that Jesus said is going to happen, that's going to happen someday to those kinds of people. I never knew you. We can't explain away those things. We have to let God into them. It's not anybody else's problem but mine. There's no solution except Christ in my heart. 2 Timothy 3. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be, this is a recognizable list, lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. But get this, these people also have a form of godliness, but they're denying the power thereof. They've got the good works, they've got the wonderful works, but something's missing. What is it? It's God. God is missing. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's a terrifying picture, partly because it sounds so familiar, doesn't it? It's the world we live in. First John 3:14. We know that we pass from death into life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. So if the love of Christ is in us, the love of Christ comes from us. It always works that way. If the love of God is in us, it always flows through us. No excuses. How else does this look? Luke 10, verse 38, we've got this beautiful passage about Mary and Martha, and maybe this is a difficult week to read this passage, but because we've got a Martha week ahead of us, but I'm going to go ahead and read it. And once again, I did not prepare this when I was thinking about the school sale, but maybe it's just as well. So Luke 10, now it came to pass, this is verse 38, as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. The beautiful thing is, I don't think these things are mutually exclusive. It's like you have to choose Mary or Martha, choose to do or choose to be. But what we must each choose to do is find ourselves at the feet of Jesus, actively seeking to know him and asking him to change us. And what it will do is it will imbue Mary with the workable spirit, which, you know, Mary will get up from her place at the feet of Jesus to serve, and it will help Martha find a place of serving with the very Lord's heart. And maybe if we can have a takeaway for this week, is to find those moments in the day when we can find ourselves at the feet of Jesus, and also find those moments in which we can bless those around us. Not seeking to impress, but seeking to bless. Not in our own strength, but by the Spirit of God. One of the most beautiful and strange things in the universe is the idea that we are invited to know God, who is unknowable. It's just incredible. And it's not because he's impressed with us. It's not because you are so talented that you get let in. It's not because you have these amazing abilities that he says, come on in. It's because he made you. And he cares about you. He wants to change you into his likeness. And he wants to know you. He wants you to know him. It's incredible to find ourselves, beggars all, invited into the palace. And when we're there, we look around us, and what do we see? We see other people around us. And how do we look at them? Look at my wonderful works. That's how I got in. Look at the amazing things I'm doing and that I did. That's how I got in. Doesn't show up at all. Isn't this amazing? That you let us in here. Isn't it amazing that we get to know him? Isn't this incredibly cool? Let's let everything else go. Whatever it takes, let it go. And the fear I have is this fear of expectation. Like I said, people have this fear, and I know it, partly because I've experienced it, and partly because I've seen it in people. Is that if people knew who I am, I wouldn't belong. No, you don't belong. I don't belong. None of us belongs. But Christ paid the price, and he wants you. But you've got to let it go. You've got to let yourself go. Got to let him change you. And that is absolutely essential. You won't make it in any other way. Paul talks about it like this. Philippians 3, verse 7. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things, but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This from a man who could have held up wonderful works, who could have held up a list of attributes why he should be let in. And he threw it all away. And he says, it's only because of Jesus that I'm here. Back to Matthew 7. I'd like to, Jesus finished out his statement here with a little parable. Matthew 7, verse 24. Wherefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house. And it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Storm's coming. And your house is going to stand for quite a while either way. People build their lives all the time on whatever foundation they decide to build on. And for the most part, they last quite a while. But you youngsters, know this. The piper has to be paid. It always, always, always works that way. You build your life and you build your life, and after a while it has a certain amount of mass. And it just is what it is. That's where you're living. But there comes a day in which your house is tested. That also always happens. And the test, we come up with a whole list of things that we use as test material is my life where it needs to be? But it's really about this. Do you know God? And does he know you? Or is it something else? He doesn't need you to be perfect. He does, as in flawless. He's not impressed with your Sunday clothes, as in, if I look right, I'll be okay. Because there's a lot of houses that look just fine, that fall smash right when you need them the worst, which is in the storm. That's when you need your house. That's when you crawl inside and you shut the door and hope for the best. And that's precisely when they'll find out that either it's going to stand the test or it's not. And Jesus says it's this. Are you following my commandments? Are you loving your brothers? Have you opened your heart up to know and be known? Do you really know me? Are you pursuing me? And then, are you doing the will of your Father which is in heaven, or are you living for yourself? May it be that when that day comes for us, we don't hear, who is this man? I never knew him. And we're standing there sputtering, but Lord, you gotta be kidding me. I mean, I did all these wonderful works. He says, I never knew you. You never let me know you. Or will it be, well done,